You may have noticed as I read that the Apostle Paul began the section of Scripture with a series of thoughts that were actually probably a statement in praise of love. That's how he begins, in praise of love. And then at the very end, there's something of a counter to that, and that's where he refers to something else in a much more negative fashion, and that is the gratification of the desires of the flesh. So when you pay attention to a text and see how it's put together, I'm giving you a clue about what's at the beginning, what's at the end. And so as we start to unpack some of the words and ideas of this scripture, I have a question or two in mind that we're going to kind of look for clues for the answer. When on the one hand, love is mentioned, and on the other hand, in contrast, there's gratification of desires, the question is, are these two things on a continuum? Are they sort of the same thing, but the one is an upgrade from the other? Is love merely a purification of what is gratification of desires? Is it like going from one grade of desire to a higher, sort of like going from first grade and getting all the way to eighth grade, but it's basically the same thing? You're just moving ahead in a little bit more sophisticated fashion when you get to love? Or is it like from going from being a white belt in karate to being a black belt in karate? If you're at the lower level, you're kind of bound up in just gratifying your desires, and then when you get really good and spiritual, then you're working out of love. We'll keep those questions in mind. Is love just a superior version of gratifying desires? We'll hear what the text has to say, we hope, on that. But first of all, it's clear that the starting point for love, as Paul explains it, as he describes it, as he talks about that, is the mercy of God, or the love we have first of all received from God. You remember just a few chapters back in chapter 12, it is in view of God's mercy that we are to seek the renewal of our mind and the transformation of ourselves. It's in the view of his mercy that we have no condemnation. And so we're never worthy of that mercy, and we love only because he first loved us. So these two things, this is to be understood as the key: God's love first for us by pure grace, allowing us to stand in covenant relationship with him. Even if we were to stand in that covenant relationship with him forever, as it is indeed our privilege to do in Jesus Christ, our love could not somehow accumulate and be a match or be equal to his great love. We have to be, and we always will be, thankfully, downstream from the love of our Creator and Redeemer. That's the wonder of how love begins, how it begins to happen. And now I'm going to speak a little bit more about how one of our beloved creeds talks about the relationship of love and law, as Paul alludes to here. And I like the idea of thinking of it as a tapestry or an embroidery. And there's one interesting thing about tapestry and embroidery, and I know there are some people who know a lot more about that here than I do, but when you look at the backside of it, one vision of what's going on in that piece of cloth and thread is visible. You turn it to where it is more usually presentable and public to the eye, it looks a bit different. And that's a metaphor, you might say, of how the Heidelberg Catechism begins and then elaborates this whole matter of law and love, which is the first part of Paul's words here. From out of a new capacity that we have, because God first loved us, we delight in what our Heavenly Father is telling us. We, as I said in the previous slide, we want to ask God when we hear his commandments, how could we thank you enough, Lord, and then hear his commandments as direction and guidance for exactly answering that question. So when we treasure these things in our hearts, the commandments of God, the will of God, the word of God, something on the order of how Mary treasured what she was experiencing, then the law, the words, the commandments of God start to take root and expand and grow. And there's an expansion, for example, that starts with a prohibition. For example, let's take the sixth commandment, do not murder. Do not murder, a simple negative statement, do not do this. Do not murder. But the Heidelberg Catechism expands always on that and said, what else besides just physically taking the life of someone is prohibited in this same commandment? And it answers, no wounding or harming of my neighbor or myself. Never act out of a desire for revenge. Root out envy, anger, hatred. So the negative part of that commandment is expanded, still a series, but a wider series of prohibitions. Then the second part, you might say that's the one side of the tapestry. Then it is unfolded further, and you get to see what is on the positive side of that same commandment. It's a reversal of what the prohibitions have said. It's what is positively to issue from our hearts. And then, not only is it in general to be of a regard, have a regard for our neighbor and love, but a number of other virtues and practices are also commanded for us to positively show forth patience, meekness, mercy, and prevent all harm, even to enemies. That's how the dynamic character of love, love as a fulfillment of the law, picks up on commandments, looks at what is further prohibited, then turns it around into a positive, and it's all of that dynamic character of the commandments of God as fulfilled by love that Paul is talking about here. It's familiar to us. I saw a couple of pictures online of a lady you might recognize. That's Corrie Ten Boom. And apparently in a museum dedicated to her in the Netherlands, they showed an embroidery that she made. And on the left side there, it's what it looks like from the back. It's got the loose threads. You could hardly tell what it really is. Turn it around, and here's the crown that she was working on. Fascinating. That's how it looked up close before it got turned around. That rather mishmash of thread there is another embroidery of some kind of a weaving. And then finally, especially some of you in the back can't see the details to it very well, but there's a on the left side also the reverse side of a tapestry. Must be a huge thing. Turn it around, and there is a scene of some folks. So the Heidelberg Catechism's secret to unfolding the commandments is to see how they are wonderfully enriched and lead to meaningful actions of love. It's what the Apostle James has declared about the law as the royal law. It's when commandments now function in the heart of redeemed and renewed people, so that they're not experienced as oppression as such, but rather guidance from the authority above us who we would most like to please, and whose very anointing is also carried in us as we are made new as his children. God's royal sons and daughters. as we hear from the text, are awaiting the day of the Lord. That's what verse 11 is telling us. Do this dynamic work of love as understanding that the present time is coming, is upon us. Do this, understanding the present time. Do this as the day is near. When you look at the structure of the text, I decided to choose, I think it's obvious that verse 11 is sort of the hinge verse of the whole text, of the whole passage. We just talked about what comes in the verses 8 through 10. Verse 11 says, do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake from your slumber. Your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. But a hinge always connects something to something else. And what is being connected here? Well, we already talked about the first main idea in the first part of the verse, and that is law fulfilling love. But it is then connected in the second part to a description of the unholy gratification of desires. And so there's a message here for the believers in Rome and for us as well about the day of the Lord, but it is coming in the middle of an awareness of that contrast between love on the one hand, that is to be the characteristic of our life in this present time, and the unholy gratification of desires. And so there's a number of contrasts that Paul in the last part and throughout is making between what's on one part of the hinge and what's on the other part of the hinge as we face the day of the Lord. And remember, the day of the Lord is not something of our doing. It's not our making. We can't hasten it. It's not for us to decide when it's going to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen, and it's not revealed to us when that day of the Lord comes. And all who have ever lived are brought before the throne of God. But it's the hinge which connects to paths of conduct and behavior and understanding of what our life is or can be in this world that are compared, that are contrasts to each other. So these contrasts are drawn in a number of ways between what is transforming selfless love on the one hand and taking the open road of gratification on the other hand. Now, I use the term the open road of gratification because that's sometimes the sense and the spiritual, you might say, direction that people take when nothing about what God would want to say to shape or direct or legislate for your life, when they don't want any of that. Sometimes, perhaps, it is that someone brought up in a very strict home says, I'm done with all of that. I'm taking the open road. I'm going to do what I want. And none of those things that I was told I should or shouldn't do are going to bear have any bearing on my decisions from now on. However, the scripture is clear. Those who take the open road eventually find that road circling back, and they will all, as we will all, find ourselves before the judgment seat of God. They all lead to the tribunal of God, even open roads. What's the contrast? The contrast is, on the one hand, ready wakefulness. And the contrast, the counterpart to that is associated with the gratification is dangerous slumber. Grateful obedience is what is marking the life of those who are made new and are on the adventure of showing forth selfless love, whereas it is the ungrateful spirit that drives the other road. There's a sensitivity to truth. There's a love of truth, even when it is hurtful to hear it, and we are corrected by the truth. Hardened callousness is what goes with the opposite road. There's also a meaningful enrichment in life. We find ways in which we're satisfied with a way of life that we're allowed to experience in fellowship with others. There's deepening dimensions. It's something you think about with joy and rejoicing when you can see what the life in Christ involves for the human being as we were created to enjoy it. Whereas it is an emptiness unto death that is experienced on the other side. Then finally, we are clothed, as it says in the text, with Christ. And that is the opposite of what Paul says here about being naked and defenseless. Instead of being naked and defenseless in this world, we are clothed with Jesus Christ and made to know him and his power in our lives. So we come back to this question that I put before us at first with the clues. Is what Paul mentions at the last part of the text, the gratification of desires, is that simply as a starting point and you work up, you get a couple of grades above that, and then you're finally at love, and it's all part of a continuum? Is it love simply an elevated expression of what is gratification of desire? And the answer is no. They are of a qualitatively different sort. They are of a different root, of a different sort, of a different destiny. And it's something important to keep in mind for all who will, like us, like all of us here within the sound of my voice, anyone's voice, find ourselves before the judgment seat of God on that final day. And so the spirituality, and it's sometimes even among well-meaning Christians, that the spirituality of elevation is the most prominent way that they think. In other words, whoever you are or whatever you're doing, whatever you're obsession is or whatever, you can get some kind of meeting of the minds between you and your God, and you can patiently, with a little bit of help from God here along the way, but basically work yourself up and have an elevated, a higher, a heightened sense, a more heavenly sense of this earthly life. What's the contrast to that? If that's not the answer, if we're saying they can't because there is no continuum between the two, the answer is what Scripture most clearly calls us to understand, and that is the spirituality of conversion. Conversion is a turning away from one thing and toward the other. It's a reversal of direction. It's a turnaround. A radical turnaround. And so it's not the spirituality of elevation. And it's a kind of spirituality that we often heard about and was thought to be a passable version of it in the cultural context in which we lived and worked in Costa Rica and in Latin America. Much of that says, with a little help from the church, with a certain attendance of the mass and certain things going on, you can elevate, you can get up there where you need to be pretty much. Conversion, on the other hand, is what the Scriptures clearly say has to happen before that day comes upon us. As we look then to talk about the day of the Lord, that series of verses that that kind of form the hinge area of the text, I want to look at a couple of different main concepts and ideas. One is that day. I've already alluded to what that day consisted of. It's the day of the return of Christ. It's the day of the gathering of all to the judgment seat of Christ. It's the resurrection of the dead. It's so many dimensions of what is ahead that is taught in a great variety of texts. I really don't have time to even make all the cross references that could be made to the day of the Lord, both in the Old Testament, in John the Baptist, and Jesus. So much of Jesus' teaching was also related to his own coming again in glory. And there is so many words in which you hear in the Gospels already Jesus saying about what kind of action, what kind of response is required to the preaching of the kingdom of God. And he in some ways was very compassionate and pastoral about that. He wished to repeatedly make sure that those who were weak and considered them not worthy of standing righteously before God's throne would know that they were welcome. So it wasn't so much to exclude, but pastorally to include. But those who already thought they had all their rights and their tickets already punched in the name of the Pharisaic religion they practiced were in for a very sharp set of words from Jesus. So all of these teachings of the Lord point to what we hear as well here, the brief reminder about the day of the Lord is coming, when it is nearer than when we first believe. And that is the pastoral counsel that we need to hear as well, how the time for repentance is now, yet the welcoming of the believer into that kingdom is very much the rule and the characteristic of this day and age as well. There's also the reference to the present time, which is understood, and the word in Greek is the kairos. The kairos is the opportune time of now. It is the fullness of time. It is the dramatic character of the present time. A kairos is something that it humanly speaking, just falls at exactly the right place. It's the opportunity. I think about perhaps an example on a human level. Let's say you're in the basketball game. You're on the court. You're playing. You're in the fourth quarter. You have 3 seconds left, and your team has the ball. Somebody passes you the ball, and for some reason, there is no defender right in your face, and you're even closer than the free throw line. There's 3 seconds left. It's the opportune time to take the shot. All the time of the game led up to this. In several seconds, you should be celebrating that victory because it's an easy shot. It's the opportune moment. The whole game led up to it. The victory is right there where you can almost taste it. That's sort of like a kairos. And we live in that present time, in our present time, as that opportunity. But it's not so much by virtue of what we do. It's rather the ascended Lord who makes things happen. It's at the cues that he gives that events unfold. And he works in communion with us in prayer and in work through the fullness of this present time. We are to account for having given an account of our salvation. And Paul uses terms very interesting, that it is nearer now than when we first believed. as if salvation was in some sense not ours already, but a future thing. But what Paul is actually saying there is that we have to think of salvation in the fullest sense of that which is still to come as well, when we as redeemed find the consummation of our redemption through our resurrection in Jesus Christ and glory forever. So the account of our salvation has all of those dimensions, and that's coming, and that's coming clearer and closer every day. He implies that another feature of our life as we await this day is to be attentive to our surroundings. And being attentive to our surrounding in some ways makes us attentive to what we should not let our surroundings do in terms of shaping us. Don't let the default morality of our culture become our default as Christians. We sometimes hear the comments that if you compare divorce rates or cheating or embezzlement and between Christians and non-Christians, you don't see much of a percentage of distance, a difference. Don't let the default of the morality of our culture become our default as well. We're called to daytime behavior, Paul says, every day, no matter what. Live in the light of the Word of God. Live in the light of the Savior we serve. And anticipate even a fuller expression and experience of that light every day. Then finally, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is key to all of this as well. In His anointing of us, in His restoration of us to royal obedience in this land, in our culture, an obedience which takes the form of selfless love, it is His anointing who empowers us to do it. And putting on Jesus Christ, being clothed in Jesus Christ, is something we should wake up every morning eager to show forth. There's eagerness in the life of the Christian to be clothed more and more with Jesus Christ. I think of an illustration of some little kid who's maybe so enthralled with the idea of, hey, I get to go to school tomorrow morning. I can't wait. It's going to be so great. I'm going to be with my friends. I'm going to be learning so much. And here the mother walks into the room in the morning to wake up the child, only to find out that that child has already put their school clothes on and been laying in bed, can't wait for the day to start and get ready to go. That's how we should have the eagerness on our part to have the clothing of the Lord Jesus Christ have Him be the one that defines what we look like and how we act in this world. As we look at the conclusion, I'm going to go a little more quickly into that, and that is we've drawn the contrast, as we're taught to do in this text, between love in a powerful, creative, selfless way as a fulfillment of the law, and on the other hand, the gratification of desires. They're of a different root. They are not the same. And I think the reason for emphasizing this is that in our day and age, in our culture mistakes gratification of desire for love. It doesn't clearly distinguish. If your desire is, you know, if it's your choice to have an abortion, if it's your choice to change your gender, it's your choice to be involved in a homosexual marriage or Those are the things that our culture says need to be legally protected as human rights, as universal human rights. And as Christians, our commandment is to love and not to confuse the gratification of desire with that of love. And so we are to love our neighbor, our enemy, those who even think differently about a whole host of things. And we'll be confronted with that more and more as the day draws near. But yet we do need to keep in mind that this hinge around which it all revolves is the coming of the day of the Lord and the present opportunity we have to show forth who we are in Jesus Christ. It comes down to this, that as disciples of Jesus Christ, in our present time, and as the day draws near, we're to be discipled by Christ and by His Word and Spirit, to be principled about what's love, what is merely gratification of desire, and doesn't really have a meaningful experience for the very people who are involved in it. And so if we're not on the basis of principle able to discern those things, respond in love in anticipation of the day of the Lord, we'll not be using the strategic opportunities we have to serve and to show forth who Jesus Christ is. And so while some would be caught in that conflict and say, well, we can't live by our principles and at the same time act in a strategic, in a powerful way in advance of the cultural pressures against us, this text says yes. This text says you must be involved in making principled, clear decisions about what it means to love, the meaningfulness you were created to live for and to show forth, and that you do so in anticipation.